Still getting used to the new rig. I never got used to the old rig either, so I'm a slow learner. We're glad you're here this morning. Easter was last week. So I guess we're back to the old routine, right? Wrong. This is the Lord's Day. It's just as special today as it was last week. And it was to the disciples in a way. As I look at the disciples and I think, what were they doing a week after Easter? They were hiding. They were behind closed doors, locked doors. Why is that? Well, although they had seen the evidence of the resurrection and they were convinced Jesus had arose from the dead, except for Thomas, which is here in chapter 20. And Thomas says, I won't believe till I can actually see him, and I won't believe till I can put my hands right on him. And therefore, Jesus shows up and just says, peace unto you, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. Well, that's convincing, isn't it? And Thomas was convinced. He just says, my Lord and my God. So we say, well, seeing's believing. The difficulty with the disciples goes back a ways in that what they were measuring Jesus and his whole ministry about had to do with the visible. Their whole thought was, there's a kingdom coming. They had been taught since yay little guy that the Messiah is coming, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem as the lineage of David, and he's going to throw off the rule of Rome, and we're going to once again be restored as the glorious kingdom of Israel. So everything that was happening during the ministry of Jesus as they walked along with him had to do with the visible. So if the visible doesn't change, what's the value of the resurrection? Well, they looked around them and they said, Rome's still where Rome is at. Caesar's still where Caesar's at. The high priest is where the high priest is at. And the other priests are at the temple, and the Pharisees are still parading up and down the streets and praying on the street corners. And therefore, we don't see where anything's changed. So what does it mean then, the resurrection? Why is it so valuable? Why is it the pivotal point of all Christianity? Why is it God said, unless you believe in the resurrection, you can't be saved? I have Christians today, so-called, that say, well, I think I'm a Christian. Well, do you believe in the resurrection? Well, I'm not so sure about that. You know, there's some things about Christianity I'm kind of fuzzy about. Well, you better not be fuzzy about the resurrection. He says, if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be what? Saved. Romans 10, right? So it's written right there. God says that's part of becoming a Christian or being saved or being a child of God, that the resurrection is real. But the disciples had a problem because they were measuring everything by the visible. So all the way back, we can go all the way back, but let's just go back to the parade as Jesus entered Jerusalem just a couple of weeks before. He rides in on a donkey and there's his parade and all these people are shouting, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're caught up in all of that because what are they thinking? The blessed is the King. Here he comes. We're going to throw off Rome. We're going to reestablish Israel. And then all of a sudden it takes a nosedive. He's led away, he's beaten, he's crucified, and we run for cover. Because this doesn't work. This just doesn't fit what I was expecting. And oftentimes our faith is just that, isn't it? It's so fragile that if God doesn't do what I expect, I'm not sure there is a God. The disciples had a problem. And then We have the resurrection. Yay, we're back on board. Everything's up and going. The motor's running. Hip, hip, hooray. And so we're all hanging out waiting for what? Now he's going to establish the kingdom. We go all the way to the ascension of Jesus. And while they're standing there, right before he's ascending on high, they're asking the question, what? Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:8. They're still thinking about that. It hasn't quite cleared the hurdles of the mentality and the fixed thought that they had about who the Messiah was and what was supposed to happen. And it wasn't till the Spirit came and opened up some more regions of their thinking and recalled all the things Jesus had taught, because Jesus had taught about this time and time again. You can track it through the Gospels where Jesus told them plainly what was going to happen, and it didn't register. Well, I know what that's like, because if you're preoccupied, sometimes things don't register. My daughter comes down for coffee and she says, how hot it's going to be today? I don't know. How many times have I listened to the weather report this morning? They have it every 5 minutes. Why didn't it register? I don't know. They're talking about it, but somehow it just didn't register. I have to get out the paper and look and see what Mike Nelson had to say. And he says it's going to be 68 degrees today. Well, great, that's the weather. But I've been listening to the weather. Why didn't it register? Because I'm preoccupied. So were the disciples. And what changed all of that was when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and everything opened up and everything was different. And they realized that the changes that were made were not in the visible, but in the invisible. You see, if you walked up to the temple's still there, but something changed. What changed? Well, in the temple, right in front of the Holy of Holies, where you can't go and can't see, God tore that curtain down from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. He's not there anymore. It's still a beautiful temple, beautiful building, but God's not there. Where did God go? Well, there's a new tabernacle made in the heavens, made not with hands, and it requires a high priest who's going to enter heaven, a high priest who's going to serve before God in that temple, and he's going to bring his blood, not the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, but his blood from Calvary, and it's going to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the whole world once for all. That's the real place. But that's invisible. You can't see that, can you? So the disciples really changed. And I like what Jesus says. This is verse 29, chapter 20. I'm in book John, but I have so much to say that just listen up. Believe me, read it. I don't know. Jesus told them, because you have seen me, talking to Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, fully trusted, fully threw themselves into the arms of the living God and said, here I am, Lord. I believe everything that you have to say. He said, blessed are you disciples because you've seen. But what about us? I wasn't there. You weren't there. And yet our faith is strong, having not seen. So, nothing changed visibly. The high priest is doing his thing, daily living. The disciples go back to fishing. When all else fails, go fishing, right? Well, sure, that's what they did. But what do you really think changed with the resurrection? If you had an exit poll walking out this door, I want you to give me six things that changed as a result of the resurrection. You say, well, I think I'm going to be in here a long time because I might have to search my Bible a little bit. A lot changed with the resurrection, but it's not visible. So what are they? Well, the one thing that changed, it certified everything Jesus said about himself. And his claims are many. Some say, well, he never claimed to be the Son of God. Oh, yes, he did. He never claimed to be the king. Yes, he did. He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed to have all authority. He had lots of claims. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed to say, no one comes to the Father except by me. Therefore, he was the mediator between God and man. That's what he was going to be. He had lots of claims, but what certifies the claims? A death on the cross? No. Everybody saw that as defeat. Everybody saw that as an end. Everybody said, it's over. But it's not over. It all comes back to life because he is the resurrection. He is the life. He said, no one takes my life. I lay it down, and when I lay it down, I'll take it up when I'm ready. Little paraphrase there. And he did. It certifies his lordship. And what's one of the things we do when we come to the Lord to be a Christian? We say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and he's my Lord. What certifies that statement? Just something that you want to say? Just some emotion? You just feel this? No, it's a living fact. And it's demonstrated and certified in the resurrection of Jesus. I'm reading from Romans chapter 1. As soon as I find it, right? It's right before Corinthians. Did you know that? I'm in Corinthians, but I'm getting there. Right in the middle of a statement that Paul is saying, he says this regarding his son, regarding his human nature. He said, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, certified by God. You know, God doesn't need your vote. God doesn't need your opinion. You say, well, I'm not sure I believe that. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. If God says it's true, it's what? That's the way it is. That's not negotiable. God doesn't lie. God's not going to change. And God says, by the resurrection, I declare him Lord. Well, that was said up here during worship service. The other thing it did, it destroyed his enemies. You didn't see that. I didn't see that. It's not really visible. But the scriptures talk about that he would crush the head of the serpent. That goes all the way to the book of Genesis, all you Bible basic fans, right? In my Bible basics class downstairs, one of the first things we looked at was the first promise of God in Genesis 3:15. And we said there was a sin entered the garden. Adam and Eve are hiding in shame, and there's the serpent. And God said to the serpent, the seed of the woman's going to crush your head. Oh, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Now, which is more painful? I'll take the heel. What would you like? So he suffered. And he suffered hardship. He suffered pain. He suffered shame. Go through the whole gamut of what happened to Jesus in those final hours of his life, all the way to Calvary and on Calvary, and you can see the bruising of the heel. But I'll tell you what, when he came out of that grave, he crushed a head. He took the power away from the devil. He exonerates his lordship by destroying his enemy. In fact, 1 John 3:8 simply says that the reason he came to earth was to destroy the works of the devil. Did he accomplish that? Yes. What certifies that? The resurrection. So in Hebrews chapter 2, I find these words. This is verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's you and me, we have flesh and blood, real people, aren't we? He too shared in their humanity. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1, right? So that by his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery because of their fear of death. We're in bondage, we're in chains, We're captured. We have no out. We have no option. As long as the devil rule is the ruler of darkness, he energizes his people, all people everywhere, to do his bidding. And we're not even aware of it because there's a big word in our Bible that occurs over and over and over again, all the way from Genesis, all the way to the end, and that's the word deceiver. He's the master deceiver. And he started in the garden by deceiving Eve and Adam. But it says Jesus destroyed him. Now, have you ever bumped your elbow just right? It's like, whoa, what a shame. That's quite the feeling there, you know? Well, this is the word like paralyzing. You have the grip on something, and suddenly you can't hold, you have no grip. You've lost your power. You've lost your strength. And his power was the power of death. And that's why when Jesus introduces himself in Revelation 1, he says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. He doesn't have them anymore. I hold them. Where'd he get them? He destroyed the enemy and took them. That's where he got them. The other thing, you know, if we had an exit, here's the things you want to say. Well, Art, when you go out the door, I'll name some things that the resurrection accomplished. One, it made Jesus, certified him as Lord. Got it. Destroyed his enemies. That's a good one. Number two. Here's a very important one. It's called the word access. You know, you can pray all you want to, but if you don't have access, it's not going past that ceiling. We automatically think, well, if I pray, it must go all the way to God. Not if there's no access. Where does the access point come from? The Israelites, they stood outside the temple, but they didn't really have access to God because he's behind that big veil in there. And the only one that ever went through that veil was the high priest once in his lifetime. Once a year, I say, in the month of October, on the Day of Atonement, he would take blood and go through there. And it was such a fearful event that they would even, it said they tied a string to his ankle lest he die in there, and they had a way of pulling him out. That's not access. And yet we have, as children of God, he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly receiving mercy and grace to help you in a time of need. A child of God has a very open door, open access, direct involvement with the Father in heaven through his access point. What's the access point? Jesus Christ. How did he accomplish that? The resurrection. Oh, you're catching on, right? Sure you are. So we have access to the Father because of the resurrection of his Son. And in that, he built his eternal kingdom. Back in Daniel, you remember Daniel in the lion's den? Well, there's more in Daniel than Daniel in the lion's den. I used to ask my daughter, well, I got to preach next Sunday. What should I preach? Well, preach on Daniel in the lion's den. I said, you tell me that every time. They're getting tired of Daniel in the lion's den. You got to come up with something different. Well, here's something different from the book of Daniel. He said in chapter 2 that there was this great image that the king of Babylon saw. Nebuchadnezzar was his name. And it was an image that was enormous. And it was made up of gold and bronze and silver and bronze and finally legs of iron and clay. And so they represented kingdoms. It was a prophecy. And God through Daniel said, you, Nebuchadnezzar's the gold. You're the head. But after you is going to come a kingdom, and it's likened under silver. And after you, there's going to be a kingdom like bronze. And after you, that's going to be, God sees way out ahead of time. He's so far downstream. And then finally you get to these legs. And then he says, in the time of those kings, God's going to set up a kingdom. There's going to be a stone. And it's going to strike. And it's going to smash. And it's going to grind it all into powder. And all of that will be gone. And this stone is going to fill the earth. What was he talking about? Well, you're a part of it. It's his kingdom. The church. And how can you have a kingdom if you don't have a king? Caesar, back there in Rome, right after the resurrection, he was having breakfast as usual. Nobody sent him an email that he was out of a job. No one told Caiaphas, you might as well not, the high priest, you might as well not show up at work today, because you can go in there, you can see there's no, the access is gone. The temple, God's gone. The thing is rent, top to bottom. Your job is obsolete. You've been replaced. And the one who's in heaven, it says he wears on his thigh, Revelation 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It sounds like Handel's Messiah, doesn't it? I sang in that once. I love that song. I can't sing all the ups and downs and all the that goes with it anymore. We had to practice and practice and practice to sing that song. But how relevant it is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So one of the things you can say as you go out there, he established the kingdom just as he said. And if you can't remember anything else, remember this. He bought redemption for the whole world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 8 says that he chose us in the before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us to be adopted sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, Christ Jesus, we have redemption. We've been bought back through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now that was the introduction. Now we're ready for the sermon. You say, uh-oh. Now if you're a visitor, that's the way it is here. We have long introductions and what? Short sermons. But the sermons are what I want you to zero in on. What does a resurrection mean to you? I can track what it did to the disciples and the ups and downs. It was a roller coaster effect, and finally it settled in and they became champions of the resurrection. I can zero in on Jesus and what was visible and invisible and what God was accomplishing, but what does it mean to us? Well, when it got to Acts chapter 2, and we have the first gospel sermon, the very first word that Peter said when they said, what does it mean to us? Only they used the words, what shall we do to be saved? I don't care how you want to phrase it. He said, repent. That's the word change. That's the word that says, I will open my heart, I will open my mind, I surrender my will, and whatever you want, Lord, I'm the listener, I'm the doer, I am ready to be a vessel of whatever you want. I want to be your child. Here's the difficulty. It goes all the way back to Genesis. It hasn't changed. The playbook hasn't changed. You know, I know all these teams, they're talking about they changed their playbook. You know, we're going to play such and such a team. We make some adjustments in the playbook because we're going to play them. The devil has one standard playbook and it works. Why would he break down what doesn't work? It works. It's worked since the garden. He said to the woman, when she said, I'm not supposed to eat of that tree. Well, you can eat of that tree. You will not surely die. You'll be like God. Here's the difficulty. It's twofold. It's very simple. One, it's the concept between independence and dependence. Well, I want to be independent. That's me. No, that's not you. That's a deception. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. That's a deception. I'm the one that's driving my bus. No, you're not. That's a deception too. The devil is the master of deception. He got them to buy into independence. And really they were created for dependence. They were created to walk with God and talk with God and be with God in fellowship and to lean upon the Lord in all things and lean not on your own understanding. Open your heart to the Lord and let Him be your guide. That's not independence. That's dependence. And if you trace the whole life of Jesus here on earth, it was filled with dependence to the place where He even went up on the mountain. He would pray all night and examine Gethsemane when His blood is as sweat is as it were blood. Who is He talking to? It's the God of heaven, and it's all about dependence. We're not independent. We are dependent. And if you buy, am I getting all that right? You sort it out. If you think you're independent, you're not. No man serves two masters. You're serving somebody. And Ephesians 2 says, the devil is the one who's the power that energizes all the people of the world in darkness. He's the energy. He's the energizer bunny. He's the one driving the bus. You think you've got the steering wheel, you don't. So the minute you can come to the conclusion that I need to be dependent upon the Lord, you've taken the first step toward coming back to God. That's the first step in change, and that is to make the decision that I'll no longer be independent, but I'm going to become dependent. Number two, He changed the price tags. I hate when people change the price. Well, if they change them down, that's good. But He didn't change them down. He changed the price tags. He said, you'll not surely die. There's no price. You don't have to worry about the cost. It's more precious to you to eat the fruit and to have the knowledge of good and evil than to be where you're at, which leaves you dependent and helpless upon God. And here you could be over here independent and have all that freedom and be your own person and walk in your own ways because you will be like God. He changed the price tag. We need to change them back. We need to acknowledge there's only one place we have hope in our walk with God, and that is to come back to Him, and that means we have to change our hearts. We can't change our hearts. We do not have the power to do that. The Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked, and who can know them? We think we've got all this understanding. It's all deception. The only objective truth that we really have that we can rely on is right here. Spirit-given, God-breathed, Word of God. If you get it somewhere else, I don't care where you got it, the library or the bookstore or the neighbor told you, or you just think it in your heart and you feel good about it, it's a deception. Unless it's certified right here. And I read Psalm 51 to you. Portions. What is Psalm 51 about? Oh, it's a psalm of David. David and his problems with Bathsheba. And the sin and all the complications it brought into his life. And there's no greater words than as he starts it out and says, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me in all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. And I judge, drop down to, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let my bone, the bones you have crushed, rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. And then comes these words, how precious they are. And they need to be the daily prayer of every child of God. And you get up in the morning. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit. There's no deception in that. There's surrender. There's power. There's victory. And how do I know that? Because of the resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to recognize the real power of the resurrection and how it brings us life and hope. And in his death, burial, and resurrection, and in his righteousness, in him being our high priest, in him being our king, he is also our brother and our friend. Help us, Lord, to lean on you and lean not on our own understanding, but to put all our trust in you. Create in us a clean heart, Lord. And if we need Jesus, we need him now. Lord, help us to get rid of the deception. Stand up, face the truth. What's really going on in our lives? And if Jesus Christ is not the focal point, we need to make a change. And we're willing to do that, Lord, even this morning. But in all of this, Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.